You're listening to K-Talk Radio, KBJA 1640 AM.
Now, the Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
Good Sunday evening. This is Bruce Webster here with Chris Fredrickson. I almost said Chris Peterson. Chris Fredrickson and Mike Park. Mike, are you there down in southern Utah? Mike, are you there?
Oops.
Mike, are you there now?
Yes.
Okay. Lost you somehow there.
No, I had a bad connection, so I hung up and tried again.
It wouldn't be a show run by me without some sort of technical glitch.
And recovering well.
Well, recovery anyway. The welcome. This is the Interpreter Radio Show, sponsored by the Interpreter.
Oh, we're live on the air.
Oh yes, we are live on the air.
Hi everyone.
The Interpreter Radio Show, sponsored by the Interpreter Foundation, a nonprofit organization dedicated to defending the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, its scriptures, history, doctrine, and practices. As usual, for the first hour tonight, we'll be doing the Come Follow Me lesson, and we have some very fascinating chapters tonight. It's 3rd Nephi, chapters 8 through 11, which represents sort of the culmination of what the Book of Mormon has been working towards for several hundred pages, well, a few hundred pages. Almost 400. There we go. Over 400 pages. Anyway, and it starts off with an interesting thing. Now, keep in mind, this says it's in the, we get this editorial comment by Mormon, who has largely been doing his abridgment from the large plates of Nephi. Occasional other records, like the Record of Zenith and the Record of Alma and so on, but mostly from the large plates. And now he has this interesting introduction in the first couple of verses. He says, according to our record, and our record is true because we know a just man kept it, and he was clean from sin and, no iniquity, and if there was no mistake made by him. I mean, that's a lot of preface and so on. And what you have to realize is that 3 years earlier, the central Nephite government collapsed. The whole Nephite civilization broke into tribes, which means, in effect, there is no one clearly in charge of the official records. In fact, it's not even clear who has what we commonly refer to as the large plates of Nephi and all the other associated records at this point. And so Mormon is having to rely upon the personal record of Nephi, who is the son of Nephi, who is the son of Helaman, who is the son of Helaman, son of Alma, back in that chain. So he has this tee up here because you've got these extraordinary events. Now, beyond that, what we're going to have in the events over the next few chapters is a regional catastrophe, an absolute catastrophe that's going to happen. And when you read through, particularly when you read through chapters 8 and 9, it becomes clear that a lot of this information had to be gathered weeks or months after the fact, because we're talking about cities that are widely dispersed, all undergoing various catastrophes, and it's going to take time for people to even know what's happened elsewhere. They didn't have the Nephite equivalent of CNN or the internet. You're going to have slow transmission of information, and frankly, some of the transmission is going to be summaries saying, oh, this terrible thing happened to the city, and you don't have a lot of detail. All that said, and part of what we're going to talk about during this first segment, and I'm going to kick it to Mike and then Chris, then I've got some more stuff to say, is that this is a truly remarkable chapter because the Book of Mormon accurately describes time and time again known phenomena associated with, in essence, a massive earthquake and one or more volcanic eruptions. And does so, you know, we're back to, this is something Joseph Smith would know nothing about. Most people don't appreciate how relatively new volcanology is as a field, and how little was known, aside from the fact that mountains, you know, sometimes exploded and killed everyone around them or dumped lava and so on. There are details here which can be documented time and again. We'll talk some about how well they actually have been documented by LDS engineers and scientists. There's no way Joseph Smith could have known this. And here's what's most telling. Of course, you know, the standard critic response is, well, Joseph Smith somehow read something somewhere talking about, you know, Vesuvius or volcanic eruption. What is most telling is not only are all the phenomena accurate, but nowhere in this passage is there a mention of volcano or lava. The volcano, and well, I'll talk about this in a minute, the volcano most likely involved is probably San Martin on the Caribbean coast in southeastern Mexico, which has a known eruption in this time frame. But it's in the land northward. And the perspective here is largely in this land southward. So what they're seeing are the consequences and effects of what's going on. They are accurate, but they are accurate without, you know, lumping in details that might be embellished or colorful or so on. Okay, all that said, Mike, let me kick it to you.
I think one of the difficult things that we have to deal with in passages like this is we're going to read about there's a lot of people who are going to lose their lives, and this brings up questions about the justice of God and so forth, and would he allow people to be killed at such a wholesale level. To put some context to this, it's important that we have to go back and read chapter 7 and remind ourselves of the setting here, is that after the people had broken up into tribes, we read toward the latter half of chapter 7 that the prophet Nephi, this is Nephi, son of Nephi, son of Helaman, etc., that he had was preaching and performing great miracles, but there were only a few people who accepted his message and repented. That the rest of Nephite society was given over into the phrases that we see are an awful state of wickedness, and that they were ripe for destruction. We see these kinds of things. So this is very similar to if you go to the book of Moses and you start taking a look at Moses chapter 7, which is just prior to the beginning of the flood narrative, which begins in Moses chapter 8 or Genesis chapter 6, that there's a lot of time spent there talking about how wicked and awful the people were. So we need to understand that, and this is going to probably sound a bit blunt, but the people had it coming. These were not people who were just kind of, yeah, they're sort of okay, but maybe they're sort of not okay, and they need some repentance, but yeah. These were people who were wholly given over to wickedness and depravity. That's how far their society had sunk. So it's not just a collapse of the government. The collapse of the government is a symptom.
Yeah.
The cause is the wickedness of the people. And so when this happens, it is the divine justice of God that causes this to happen. These people have had it coming for a long time. All throughout the book of Helaman, we've been dealing with this, and this is where the patience of God finally wears out, and some awful things are going to happen before the coming of his son. It's almost a mirror, in a sense, to, I think, what we expect to happen before the second coming of Christ in many ways. So that's primarily what I wanted to say before we get in. I did also want to mention one other thing before I'll pass it over to Chris, as it talks about in these opening verses. Mormon kind of wanders around a bit saying, you know, we don't know, the records aren't perfect here, but we know that Nephi kept his adjustment, et cetera. But it does talk about how in verse 5 that it was in the 34th year in the first month on the fourth day of the month. So this is the beginning right after the turn of the new year. And the Nephites, like most other ancient civilizations, their new year begins in the spring. So this follows along with the death of Christ in the old world, which takes place just after the or during the Passover, which was a celebration of the new moon following the spring. I'm sorry, not the new moon, the first. It's right after the first full moon after the spring equinox. In other words, it's a spring festival.
Yeah.
And so this is when this begins. This, by the way, is going to be important when we come to understanding what's the timing of Christ's visit, because there's a comment toward the end of chapter 10 that will. You know, so put a pin in this one. We're going to come back to that beginning of the 34th year. So, Chris.
Great comments, and I'm just going to kind of add to them. You know, when we look at these three, when we look at 8 through 11, we're seeing death, destruction, deliverance. I mean, I kind of call it the three Ds. We're seeing individuals that are incredibly wicked, and, you know, as Mike mentioned, it's hard for us to fathom, but it's not unusual in scriptures. We see this pattern. We see Noah and the flood when the people are that wicked. We see Lot and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. We see the children of Israel when they go into the promised land that they are told very specifically that they are to wipe out entire cities and peoples because they're perpetuating a cycle of intense disobedience and wickedness. And it appears that we see the same thing here. The other thing that I find quite interesting about chapter 8 is I'm right in the middle of a one-year look at World War II under Winston Churchill during the time of the Blitz on London. And so there's incredible bombing going on by the Luftwaffe during this period of time that basically leaves a lot of London in rubble. And when we hear these people in their mourning, and, you know, the cataclysmic destruction here is almost impossible for us to comprehend. But if you think about that blitz in London, you know, it's not just people are dying immediately when all of these, you know, cities are consumed one way or the other. But there must be people, when they have those 3 days of darkness, they're listening to the screams and the howls of animals and humans that are suffering under the rubble and the wreckage, you know, of this destruction. And no wonder they're howling and mourning and weeping and groaning because of what is going on. And it's a darkness. They can't even, you know, light a fire and see their way. And so when the Lord warns us to repent, obviously he's very, it's something we should certainly pay attention to. And then we also see, in retrospect, you know, they're looking back now and they say, oh, that we had repented and had not killed and stoned the prophets. And then they talk about the death of their mothers, their daughters, their children. They all would have been spared if, of course, these societies would have been more righteous. I mean, you really can't get any more pathos and, you know, tragedy than what you see in these scriptures. And all of it is, of course, because they determined that they would denounce and, revoke in their personal lives living the principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there comes a point, you know, there does come a point when the Savior is going to say, enough, we need to do some cleansing here. But then we're going to see the extraordinary mercy of the Savior as we go on. So, you know, if we start thinking about it in real terms, I wasn't in the earthquake, the Bay Bridge, but we lived in the Bay Area, and I was actually in Europe. I flew home immediately and saw the catastrophic destruction. My kids had experienced that. That one went on, I don't know, was it 3 to 5 seconds? This goes on for 3 straight hours. And that's incomprehensible, that kind of destruction. But we see the power of, you know, the Lord over the earth. And we see that his purposes and God's purposes will be fulfilled. And so, unfortunately, you know, these horrific choices have led to these kinds of conditions.
For anyone who wants a detailed analysis of the geology behind all this, let me strongly recommend the book. It's available at Amazon via Kindle, called Geology of the Book of Mormon by Jerry Grover, G-R-O-V-E-R, who's a professional engineer, professional certified geologist, who does an amazingly detailed analysis of what is known about both the fault systems and the volcanoes and their history of eruptions down in Mesoamerica, and has put together a fairly convincing argument as to what most likely, what are the highest probability occurrences for causing all this. A lot of us have, you know, we think, oh, yeah, we saw Mount St. Helens and there was a bunch of ash falling down and so on. We most of us, if you don't dive into volcanology, you don't have an idea of just how destructive both volcanoes and earthquakes can be. Grover's analysis, which I agree with, is this is almost certainly a massive earthquake, which in turn triggered one or more volcanic eruptions, which is known. In fact, one of the interesting tidbits I got out of his book is that, and I think this was in the early 20th century, there was an earthquake on the Kamchatka Peninsula. Oh, and here we go. Time for a break. We'll be back in a few minutes. It's the Interpreter Radio Show. Welcome back to the Interpreter Radio Show. This is Bruce Webster with Mike Parker and Chris Fredrickson. The Interpreter Radio Show is sponsored by Cruise Lady, Latter-day Saint Adventures. Explore the world with a Latter-day Saint scholar. Join supporters of the Interpreter Foundation on the Ultimate Egypt Tour with Egyptologist John Gee and Professor Dan Peterson on November 20th of this year. See the best of Egypt. The pyramids at Giza, the temples of Luxor and Karnak, the Valley of the Kings, the magnificent temple of Ramses II at Abu Simbel. Space is limited, so call Cruise Lady at 801-453-9444 or find more information at cruiselady.com. That's 801-453-9444 or on the web at cruiselady.com. I was in the middle of saying that there was, as I recall, it was early in the 20th century, an earthquake hit the peninsula of Kamchatka in far eastern Russia, causing four volcanoes there to erupt simultaneously. Now, as and Grover, well, there have been a number of excellent articles and pieces, and you can find a lot of resources, particularly at Book of Mormon Central, if you look up 3rd Nephi. Chapter 8 there, they have links to various papers and articles talking about this. Jerry Grover's book does a great job. The gist of it is what you really have is a description of a massive earthquake and one or more subsequent volcanic eruptions in remarkable detail and accuracy, and Grover's book goes away, basically gives lots of pictures and lots of descriptions. Here are actual eruptions. Here's what happens. Here's what this is, so on and so forth. So there's good stuff to do there. Mike, you said you had some more to talk about Chapter 8 before we move on.
Oh, yeah, there's a lot to talk about here. Let me mention just a few things. Chapter 8 talks about how there's this great storm that arises, and it's accompanied by thunder and lightning and whirlwinds and earthquakes. And it mentions that many great and notable cities were burned or collapsed or were buried or sunk into the ground or the sea, or they experienced great damage. These descriptions seem to, at least to me, to indicate something having to do with liquefaction, where the ground is the water table and the ground becomes disturbed and it literally just swallows up. If you've ever seen a sinkhole in, so in the east coast of the United States, we get these, and then they get them a lot where it rains and Central and South America especially, the entire ground can just all of a sudden collapse and a giant hole opens up and it just takes everything with it. What I found was interesting, and I think this supports what you were saying, Bruce, is in verse 11 and 12, it says that the destruction was great and terrible in the land southward, but was even worse in the land northward. Which seems to indicate, I think that backs up what you were saying, that the center of whatever is causing this, which appears to be volcanic activity, although the Book of Mormon doesn't mention volcanoes, that the people in the south would not have seen that. They just would have seen the effects of it.
Yeah.
And then there's a passage in verse 12 that I think has been used to say things that it doesn't mean. There are many people who want
that
to.
That never happens with the Book of Mormon, does it? Oh, sorry.
Never. There's a lot of people who want to sidestep the Book of Mormon geography question by saying, well, 3 Nephi chapter 8, verse 12 says that the whole face of the land was changed.
Oh, yeah.
And therefore, it couldn't have happened. Well, there's a lot of problems with using that interpretation, and I've got a very long quote that I won't lay on you, but it's from John Sorensen, who talks about how Mormon, who's our editor, he understands the geography of the Nephite people and the Lamanite people before the destruction. There's no indication that it changed so much that he's like, I have no idea where any of this stuff was because it all changed. No, the River Sidon is still the River Sidon. There's still a narrow pass between the north and the south, southern parts of the lands. The city and the temple at Bountiful were still standing,
yeah.
And its homes were intact, and there's communication networks in place. When it says the face of the land, I believe what it means, and I think this is what Sorensen was getting at, is that the face of the land is torn up. There's great rifts and things that are torn apart, but the basic geography doesn't change. You don't see this massive earthquake that Chris was talking about that took place in 1989 in San Francisco. You don't have to draw all new maps after something like that happens. It's just, land doesn't move that fast.
As it turns out, I was living 4 miles from the epicenter of that quake.
Yeah, I was.
And the consequences, this is what I think of when I read this passage.
Mm-hmm.
There were roads that were literally broken. Highway 17 was closed for 6 weeks because of landslides. Mm-hmm. That's the main route between the Santa Cruz area and over the hill into Silicon Valley.
Los Gatos, yeah.
You saw landslides at different spots. It was anywhere you drove, it was apparent that something massive had happened. And it doesn't mean that any geography changed. It's just things were broken up. Things, you saw cracks in the earth. You saw cracks in hillsides. You saw landslides. You saw, damage.
Houses.
Of course, lots of houses and buildings that were collapsed.
The foundations, roads broken.
Anyway, so I agree with you. And, yes, there have been people who have said, oh, yeah, everything changed. South America emerged from the ocean. Well, no, that's not what it means. And the recent LIDAR analysis of Central America showing how extensive the network of highways was, to the extent that existed at this time, those would have been broken up. I mean, again, that was something we saw all over the Santa Cruz area. And again, with the liquefaction, that's pretty much what happened to the Marina section of San Francisco, because it is built on silt.
It's silt.
And so it took tremendous damage. You had the collapse of the Nimitz Freeway. You had collapse of the Bay Bridge. It was the destruction was just stunning, but it didn't change geography. It simply broke things up all over, and it did it in different ways at places. The epicenter was all the way down by Santa Cruz, and yet San Francisco was hard hit simply because of some of the harmonics of the waves and some of the construction issues within San Francisco.
But and again, remember how short that one was in comparison to 3 hours. So we're talking.
I recall it well. Yeah. I was sitting in my office
and
working.
Except for the aftershocks.
Anyway, the aftershocks lasted for about 2 weeks.
One other thing, if I may, there's this vapor of smoke and darkness that it talks about that covers the land. So this destruction after the 3 hours. The sun is blocked out. You can't light fires. And then people are overpowered by this. And you wonder, what in the world is this? This actually happens. And I wish that this wasn't radio, that we were on television or something where we could show that there's video. You can find this on YouTube of volcanoes in Iceland that have erupted, and the ash comes down, and people driving through this at noon with the sun directly overhead, or near as close as it gets to overhead in Iceland, and it is pitch black. It looks like it's midnight, and you can't see more than about 5 to 10 feet in front of you. And because of the composition of that with carbon dioxide and sulfur dioxide, it would prevent fires from kindling, and it would also asphyxiate human beings and animals.
Yep.
This is very classic type of volcanic ash that we're seeing here. So this is very... lines up very, very well, surprisingly, eerily well with what modern volcanology has
shown us. And again, I want to stress that how relatively new volcanology is as a field. I recently watched a documentary on the eruption of Mount Pelee in 1902 on the island of Martinique, which killed all but two of the 30,000 inhabitants of Saint-Pierre in about 2 minutes. And it did so with what's called a nuit ardiente, a glowing or heated cloud that simply rolled down from the volcano and cooked everyone to death in a matter of a couple minutes. Left the force was such, and it wasn't just sort of a gentle baking. It knocked down buildings, it moved large structures, great distances, and it killed 30,000 people in a couple minutes.
Pompeii.
You've got Pompeii, you've got Herculean, you've got, you know, if when you start digging
Krakatoa.
Krakatoa. When you start digging into the actual history of volcanoes, and for that matter, large-scale earthquakes, we still, in the 20th century, we have large-scale earthquakes, particularly in the Middle East, that will kill 50 to 100,000 people simply because the buildings collapse, getting back to what you've said. So it's but again, all of this is completely outside of the experience, observation, and education of Joseph Smith. And yet it is spot on accurate, including details that weren't known by anyone at the time. So this to me is one of the great internal evidences of the Book of Mormon. It's just how authentic this is, and particularly authentic for that area. One last item before we push ahead, though, of course, you know, death and destruction is always fascinating. Someone says, can you tell when these volcanoes have erupted? Well, it's actually kind of hard for a number of reasons. And some of the articles, including Grover's book, talk about this. They can give ranges, but often the ranges are on the order of a couple hundred years. Sometimes they can narrow it down more closely. But because volcanoes tend to erupt more than once, and because there's not a lot of financial incentive in actually saying, well, let's see how many times and date precisely when each time this particular volcano has erupted. It's hard to do, but that said, both on-the-scene evidence and ice core evidence makes it clear that there are eruptions of candidate volcanoes for the events of 3rd Nephi 8 within that time frame. Which is something that's totally lacking in the Heartland model. There are no active volcanoes in the eastern half of the United States, or at least there haven't been for a couple million years. Anyway, Chris.
9 and 10?
Yeah.
All right, so let's look at what's going on here. We see, of course, the voice that comes, and it is a voice that begins by announcing, woe, 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 three woes. Anytime you see one woe, you pay attention to. Your antenna should go up, and three, every part of every hair on your head and neck should be, you know, on end. And we see that the inhabitants of the earth, except they shall repent, you know, they're going to see this kind of destruction. And then I find this just absolutely so compelling, because we see here, for the devil laugheth. And, you know, if you want to see a contrast, you know, you go on here into chapter 10 and chapter 11. You see that, you know, talking about the chicken gathering her, you know, her children under her wings. We see the Lord in verse 11 pleading with the saints, simply repent, repent. You can be forgiven. And we see the incredible mercy and love of the Savior Jesus Christ. And yet in the midst of this catastrophic destruction, we see Satan basically just overcome with glee. He and his minions are thrilled beyond anything that they can imagine that they have caused such suffering and sorrow. And that should always be in our mind when we are considering, you know, decisions. Are we obedient to the commandments, or do we turn our backs onto them? What might we anticipate when we strive to be obedient versus, you know, what the outcome will be when we follow Satan? And so I find that quite compelling. The other thing that is interesting to me, I mentioned this to Bruce, is that we see this constant refrain here. And when he talks about the destruction, he tells that the reason for this destruction is because these people have killed the prophets and those that have testified of him. So those that have stood firm in the faith, they were killed by these individuals. And as the Lord says, the blood of the prophets and the saints shall not come any more unto me against them. And so the Lord is very serious about respecting and honoring those who he has commissioned on earth to lead us. And it may take some period of time, but at some point in time, there will be justice. And you see that every time he mentions, you know, these cities early on being destroyed, we hear that same constant refrain. And of course, Jacobugath, which is the seat of all these secret combinations, wicked, and this is hard to imagine, and maybe it's just up to this period of time, but it says, their wickedness, which was above all the wickedness of the whole earth, because of their secret murders and combinations. Now, if this book is for us today, and it is, we need to consider what kind of information the Lord is providing us here, what kind of individuals there are on the earth, what kind of minions Satan has and followers, and how they are organizing, of course, and when all is said and done, to disrupt the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ upon the earth and the freedom to exercise religious liberty. So we see some beautiful things in 9, and then in 10, of course, we have that beautiful metaphor of the hen, if you want to call it that, where we see, you know, it's intended, as it mentions here, to define and remind individuals of their condition and their covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. These are members of the church. At some point in time, they'd been faithful, they'd become wicked. Some of these have remained righteous. They're still on the earth. But here's the Lord saying, you have made covenants with me. It's essential that you maintain that covenant relationship. And, you know, we see this hen who is selflessly devoted to the little chicks under her care. And we see that this is how the Savior Jesus Christ again views us and loves us and his overarching concern for us in our lives and many other things. But go ahead and jump in here.
In verse 10, we have the aftermath, the morning after, if you will. And people begin to look around. They realize what is open. We've got a break coming up, so we have to cover that in chapter 11 in the next break. This is the Interpreter Radio Show. We'll be back in a few minutes. Welcome back to the Interpreter Radio Show. This is Bruce Webster with Chris Fredrickson and Mike Parker. Doing the Come Follow Me lesson on 3 Nephi chapters 8 through 11. Chapter 10, at the risk of spilling over into the second hour, chapter 10 has the people starting to recover, the morning after situation. And Mormon has another editorial injection here where he says, look, this has been prophesied all along. I mean, he's been the one compiling all this. And so he said, don't you see that this, what happens here is actually exactly what was prophesied? You know, the Lord keeps his promises even when they're negative promises. And because 11 is such an important chapter, we're going to move on to that. But first, the question becomes, what is actually the timing of chapter 11? Mike, I'll throw this to you.
Well, I think it couldn't be clearer. We read at the beginning of chapter 8 that the calamities took place at the very beginning of the 34th year. At the end of chapter 10, verse 18, says that in the ending of the 34th year, that's when Jesus Christ showed himself unto them. And I don't know why there's been so much debate over this issue, and including some very otherwise very informed voices. Monty Nyman, who taught at Brigham Young University, Joseph Fielding Smith, who had an opinion about everything, Sidney B. Sperry, all three of them, John Twednes, the late John Twednes, who I have a great deal of respect for, all of them believed that Jesus Christ appeared very soon, I mean, within weeks after these destructions, when the text is just clear that it was an entire year. I think some of the argument comes from chapter 11, verse 1, where it talks about at the end of that verse that the people are gathered at the temple in the land Bountiful, and it says that they were marveling and wondering one with another and were showing one to another the great and marvelous change which had taken place. And I think that some or many people have interpreted that to mean the physical changes that have taken place in the land. However, I agree there's one particular author who has written, and I tend to agree with this, that this refers to rather a reference to the atonement, and this great and marvelous change is the change brought about in the hearts of the people because of the atonement of Christ, that the people had spent the entire year pondering and reflecting upon what had happened and repenting and trying to become a better people. And they're all gathered around the temple, ironically enough, you know, which is a place where you would come in this ancient time to offer sacrifice for sin, which Jesus in chapter 9 had declared was done away with. But they're still gathering there because this is where we commune with God. This is where we pray to him, where we implore for divine favor, where we implore for repentance and so forth. And they are looking forward to something happening that's marvelous. They're hoping that Christ will come. They don't know when it's going to happen, but I think that's probably where it comes from. But in other words, they waited a year.
Yeah, and I agree with you. And as per your earlier comments about the timing of the destruction, this would put it again in Passover season. This would be the following spring, so they would have a reason to be gathering at the temple in Bountiful, and of course the whole purpose of gathering in the temple throughout the Law of Moses has been to be in the presence of God, which is about what's going to happen. And for that, we will turn things over to Chris.
Well, I'm just going to pick up on what you mentioned there, because you know when we think a little bit about this, they're at the temple, and most people, after this catastrophic destruction, whatever it may be, and I think it probably took myriad forms, nevertheless, they're probably going to, the first thing they're going to do is they're going to try to dig out and try to reconstruct some kind of domicile so that they can, you know, continue to live, those basic human needs, you know, food, air, shelter. And so they're going to do that. I think they're also, you know, they're going to hear the voice of the Savior, but they're also going to need some time for emotional healing. The trauma of all this had to be extraordinary in their lives. And so, you know, let's just say it's been a year now. They've had time to kind of ingest what's gone on, make some sense of it, perhaps reestablish some, at least a modicum of normalcy in their lives. And they're going to make their way to the temple. This is that holy place. And they happen to be there. And then here, of course, comes what really Jeffrey Holland describes as the apex of the Book of Mormon. And he's perfectly accurate. This is, you know, this is what all the prophets had testified to prior in the Book of Mormon and, you know, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And, of course, we see how it plays out in the New Testament, but we see here how it plays out in the New World. Here is the, you know, atonement and resurrection of Jesus Christ and then the appearance of Jesus Christ to you know, his followers on the earth, and it's so sweet. And that, well, the thing that's lovely about it is, you know, we talk a lot about tone, but you can just almost hear the Savior's tone as he speaks to his children. And they had to simply be totally ensconced, you know, like in a warm blanket. The love and those expressions, as he, you know, so beautifully does, of his love and concern for his children. And what he's going to ask them, he's going to say, you know, come forward, touch the wounds in my hands and my side, and then all I ask of you is just repent and be obedient. Now, there's one other thing that I find really quite lovely here, and it is the notion or idea that he wants them all to come forward and to touch the wounds in his hands and sides. And once they do that, then they are to be witnesses of the Savior Jesus Christ. I'm going to read just a couple of interesting comments from some biblical scholars about witnesses. In the Bible, a witness is basically someone who sees something amazing or important. So this is the most important event in the entire history of mankind. These individuals have now seen and experienced it. If this person begins to share what they've seen, we call this bearing witness. Being a witness, which all of us are as members of the church, carries a lot of responsibility. The word and theme of witness can actually become a lens for understanding the entire storyline of Scripture, especially in the Bible and in the Book of Mormon, especially the role of God's people. From the very first books of the Bible, we learn that God wants a group of witnesses, people who see and experience him, who then bear witness and represent him to the world. And God typically appoints a chief witness among the people to help them do this. Now, this is not an LDS scholar. This is a biblical scholar who's not a member of the LDS Church, but let me read that one more time. And God typically appoints a chief witness among the people to help them bear witness of Jesus Christ. That's President Nelson on the earth today. And, of course, we have actually 15 prophets and apostles on the earth today. But we also have that commission to bear witness. And so these are exquisite. The love the Savior expresses for his children, his pleading for them simply to come back, and, of course, his encouragement by come forward, touch the wounds in my hands and sides, and then bear witness of me to the world.
The I don't know how many of you have seen the church film, I believe it's called Testaments, which represents this visitation. And for me, one of the most touching parts of the film is when the Savior calls out Nephi by name. And it drives home the message. The Savior knew personally every single one of those people there at the temple. He knew their name. He knew their history. He knew everything they had gone through. He knew everything they suffered through this. And he is revealing himself to them. As Chris says, calling them as witnesses, I think this is why you have, you know, keep in mind, if you read carefully through the rest of 3rd Nephi and even into fourth, early part of 4th Nephi, you still have a large number of people in this region who are not necessarily believers because you still have baptism and preaching and everything else going on. But you have, as per Chris's comment, this body of witnesses. And it's going to grow because, as we'll read, well, as next week we'll cover, after Jesus finishes preaching, his initial preaching, you have people who take off and basically travel all night long to get other people gathered in to come back for the next day. But
Abish.
Yeah, this is what allows the establishment of a Zion society. The absolute surety of the witnesses and the number of them, in essence, overwhelms whatever, between that and, frankly, the destruction, pretty much overwhelms the influence of Satan for at least two full generations before things start to go back. The other interesting thing, if you read, and Mike alluded to this earlier, in 3 Nephi 6 and 7, you find that the Nephites and Lamanites are becoming very wicked. I think Chris talked about this as well. But Nephi is still preaching. He's still baptizing. Others are apparently baptizing. There is a suggestion in chapter 11 that there may have been some divisions or lack of agreement among even the church members there prior to this destruction and the Savior's coming. Because the Savior, talking to the righteous remnant here, says, I don't want any more disputations or contentions among you. And by the way, we're restarting baptism. I mean, the Nephites have been practicing baptism. You know, it was introduced or was talked about by Nephi and Jacob. You don't have any other mention until Alma appears to reintroduce that. But even that's like 120 years before this. So there's been baptism actively practiced for 120 years. And the Savior says, no, we're starting it. This is how you're going to do it. I'm going to give you the authority to do it. No more contentions. No more disputations among you.
Law of Moses is done away.
Yeah.
And we are going to be baptized now in under this higher law.
So and he says, this is my doctrine, and he ends chapter 11 ends. This is not actually the end of a chapter because in the original division, this wasn't the end of a chapter, but the Savior does say, go forth unto this people and declare the words which I have spoken unto the ends of the earth. So, He is this is he's basically starting some of the same teaching he did in the old world, but if he has a more fertile field to do it with. You know, in the old world, you've got opposition within Judaism, you've got the Romans, you have, you know, a number of oppositional forces. Here, there's been death and destruction, there's been miraculous manifestations of the voice of the Savior, and it is as truly white and ready to harvest field as you could ask for as far as the grain being ripe. And they're going to go out and establish Zion. And I think, as again, as Mike, you've already mentioned, and I'll toss it to you. We've got a couple minutes left here. How much these chapters are a type and shadow of the last days, the second coming, and leading into the millennium. Mike.
Oh, so much to cover in so little time. I'm struck by verse 12, where after Christ having appeared to the people and declaring who he was and commanding them to, the command to come forth and feel the prince of the, that comes later, but he testifies who he is, that in verse 12, their reaction to this is to fall to the earth. And obviously this is in awe and respect and worship, and this is something that we don't do so much today, but this is a very ancient practice of when you're in the presence of a king, you do this. Big tie to the tree of life, that the people go to the tree of life in Lehi's dream, and when they reach the tree of life, they fall down. Just wanted to mention that.
Okay, and that's the end of this part. We'll be back after the break.